Our scripture reading this evening is Exodus chapter 12. I would encourage you to turn there with me in your Bibles. It's a bit of a longer reading than we're used to. But I want us to make sure we get immersed in the drama of the story. At this point, Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. God has promised he would rescue them. We're in the midst of the 10 plagues, 1 through 9. Pharaoh has continued to refuse to release Israel from Egypt, and then we come to this account. Now, I know that on the one hand, it would be very helpful, and I would enjoy doing this, for me to pause throughout the story, sort of explain what has happened, kind of focus our thoughts and move on to each section. I'm not going to do that. I know it's helpful, but I'm not going to. And the reason is, the public reading of Scripture is itself an event in the worship of God's people that we want to sort of keep sacred, keep pure as a separate event, distinct from the sermon. And so I'm going to explain the story. We're going to talk about it when we get into the sermon, but I'm going to refrain from doing so through the reading. And the reason for that is not that I'm not aware of how it might be helpful to explain, but to preserve that sense of the public reading of God's word being its own distinct event. And so that's why I ask you in particular to open your Bibles to follow along this time. If you have the ESV, you'll see there are headings that will sort of remind us of where we're at. Verses 1 through 28, God gives the description of what he's going to do. Verses 29 through 32, the plague itself, and then the Exodus after that. All right, I would ask you to pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of the Lord went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the great deeds of redemption that you have worked for your people. We praise you for how they point us to Christ, to what you have done for us in him, and to the comfort that we have in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us that comfort, that you would make it clear to us, and that you would help us to live out of it lives that are glorifying of you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin our study of the Heidelberg Catechism with Lord's Day 1. And with that story of the Passover, I have introduced to you what our emphasis is going to be throughout this series. That is, the rootedness of what we confess in the story of Israel. I've summarized that goal for you on the top of your outline with these words, that our goal for this series is to learn and love how the doctrines we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism are rooted in the Old Testament story of Israel, fulfilled in Jesus as Israel's Messiah. To explain this, why are we doing this? What is the goal here? I want to begin by sharing with you a bit of an anxiety that I have had about catechisms, confessions that come from the time of the Reformation. The anxiety is this. The catechism comes to us in the form of questions and answers, summarizing doctrines in propositional statements. This is what we believe, summed up. That's all well and good. It's very useful, fruitful for the life of God's people. The anxiety is this. That's not usually how the Bible talks to us. That when God revealed himself in his word, the primary way he has done so is through a story. The story of Israel through the vast majority of scripture, leading to our Lord Jesus Christ all the way to his return in the book of Revelation. And many have objected to, have attacked the catechism on these terms. To say, you Reformed people, you have turned the Christian faith into a bunch of propositions, statements of doctrine, but if we look at the Bible, it seems rather clear that what God prefers, what he chose, is a story. Indeed, even Paul's letters, that are usually treated as being more doctrinal, because they are themselves explanations of the story. They are about the story. They are the place where Paul is explaining, this is what God promised Israel, this is how it is fulfilled in Jesus, and this is the life we are now given in Christ. I want to set this before you as a worthy objection, something we ought to care about, that we ought to feel like we have an answer for. Part of the answer is this, that at the time of the Reformation, this dimension of the character of the Bible as having a covenantal story from Genesis to Revelation, as being communal, about being about the people of God and not just an individual, this character of the Bible was not what was being debated. It was not what had been lost. It was not what was the issue at the time of the Reformation. And the Catechism is written in such a way as to emphasize what the issue was then. Primarily a recovery of doctrinal clarity about how we receive our right standing with God, how salvation happens. The Reformers were simply assuming that we all know these other things, and that the doctrines of the confessions are to be understood as embedded in that one story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Well, what has happened in the generations since the Reformation is we've lost that sense of the Bible as being one story from Genesis to Revelation. That has been largely neglected. The Christian faith has become simply about me and Jesus, how I can find personal, individual salvation. Or it has simply become about social justice and how the nature of society can be affected by the laws of God and that sort of thing. And this sense of the story of redemption has been lost. One of our tasks is to take what we confess in the catechism and to sort of resituate it, to replace it in that great story of the Bible. That's what we're going to be seeking to do together through this series, to refocus our attention on how the things we confess in the catechism are rooted not just in a few proof texts in the New Testament, but in the whole story of God's dealings with his people. Now, my hope, my goal, is for this to have two effects. First, I hope it will be doctrinally interesting. For many of us who have perhaps grown up with these things or are very familiar with the doctrines, this will be a fresh way of looking at them, sort of a new or fresh way of looking at each Lord's Day of the Catechism, challenging at times and so on. That's my first goal. My second goal is that it ought to feel kind of fun, somewhat interesting in an intriguing way. And I have in mind especially our children and young people. One of the reasons God has revealed himself through the scriptures in the form of a story is that stories have a unique ability to capture our imagination, to interest us, to grab our interest, and to pull us into the story. And the doctrines we confess in the catechism have never been meant to be separated from that. They've meant to be joined to it, together with it, explaining it, defending it, applying it to us. And so that is my second goal, that especially for our children who may are reaching ages where maybe it's new to them to be sort of, or in a newer and deeper way, they're grasping what we're talking about, to start with the story of the Exodus, God rescuing his people from Israel and showing how what we confess is part of that. One more thing about this. This is something that our catechism explicitly says is the case. One of the accusations made against the catechism is that it hardly ever talks about Israel. The vast majority of the Bible is about the story of Israel, and yet it is difficult to find in the catechism. Now, as I said, that is largely because that wasn't the issue at the time, and the catechism is assuming our rootedness in the scriptures. There are places, though, where the catechism acknowledges this. I want to give as an example a Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19. This has arrived at the part of the catechism where it's speaking of Jesus being our mediator, the one who takes Adam's place, representing us before God and salvation flowing to us. And it is coming to the point where it's saying, this is the gospel. And question 19 says, how do you come to know this? That is, how do you come to know this mediator? How do you come to know Jesus? The answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. Okay, where is that gospel? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? That's not what it says. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. What is the catechism doing there? It's pointing us to the story. It's saying, look, what we're really talking about here is everything the Bible says. The whole story of redemption, the promises to Adam and Eve, the proclamation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the preaching of the prophets, the sacrifices that we just read about in the Passover, the ceremonies of the law, and finally, in the end, as the last part of it, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. See what the catechism is telling us? It's all about this story. The drama of redemption. So what we're going to be doing through this series then is taking each Lord's Day. We're going to, if you look at your outline, this is, I'm sure it will evolve a little bit, but this is roughly what the outline of every sermon is going to be. First, a story. Some Old Testament story. Some will be very directly related to the catechism, like this evening. Some, it's not going to be clear at all at first how it's related. A story from the Old Testament scriptures. Then, a section, here I'm calling it the rest of the story, that might change, I'm not real happy with that, but the rest of the story, where then we draw the lines of connection to the gospel. What are the threads that connect us to Jesus Christ? Then we confess the catechism, and then we're going to spend a few moments asking, how does confessing the catechism in response to that story in particular affect our sense of what we confess, what we believe together as Christians? So a story from the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to Christ, confessing the catechism in that context, and then asking, so what? What difference does that make? Well, this evening, it's the Exodus. A very familiar story, and so I don't want to spend too much time here. Verses 1 through 28 is the Lord describing to Israel his plan to deliver them and establishing the Passover as a festival to celebrate this great act of redemption. So God tells Israel he's going to be passing through Egypt as the final plague to convince Egypt and Pharaoh to bring judgment, as he says in earlier in the story, upon the gods of Egypt. He's going to bring death upon the land of Egypt. And Israel is called it in the Passover to sacrifice an animal, a lamb, to put the blood on the doorpost of the house. And when the destroyer passes over, as we're told in verse 23, then where the blood is, there will not be death. And Israel is given the Passover, the celebration of it, as the festival to remember this. Part of the point to what is being described here is not just to say what happened historically, but to say this is then a festival that Israel kept. And one of the important aspects of this, knowing Israel's later history, is this event became the defining way that they summarize redemption. If they were going to summarize in one event, what is it that God did for us? They would say, we were slaves in Egypt, and in the Passover, God brought us out. We are told then that the 10th plague strikes Egypt, but the destroyer, verse 23, passes over those houses covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, and Pharaoh sends Israel from Egypt to serve the Lord. That quote and the words of Pharaoh are very important, that Moses had been saying to Pharaoh, speaking the words of the Lord, to let my people go so that they might serve me. That is, the goal of the Exodus was that so that Israel might serve the Lord. We are then told that Israel plunders the Egyptians and leaves Egypt with a mixed multitude. It's an interesting phrase. What it means is that it wasn't just Israelites, but Egyptians and others said, we're going with you, and wanted to stay with Israel. They recognized the superiority of Israel's God. Many of the plagues up to this point in explicit ways were attacks upon the gods of Egypt. Egypt worshipped the sun, God sent darkness, blotting out the sun. Egypt worshipped the Nile, God turned water to blood and brought frogs out of the water. And so we are told in verse 12, God says this, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. It's a key phrase there. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. This is what God is doing. He is defeating the spiritual forces of evil arrayed against him to bring his people out of Egypt. And one of the things that happens when the people see this is even Egyptians say, we want to go with you, a mixed multitude. Then in the concluding verses of the story, the Lord gives further instructions for the celebration of the Passover, including provision for sojourners to participate as a native in the land. This is a striking phrase. God emphasizes that no foreigner shall eat of it. This is to distinguish who are the covenant people and who are not. But then he adds, unless, of course, they want to become part of the covenant people. Verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. As a native. This is, by the way, very important in the discussion of infant baptism we had this morning. The Baptist argument, typically, is that in the Old Testament, it was all about biology. You had to be biological children of Abraham, whereas in the New Testament, it's simply about faith. But what we see here is that if anyone wanted to, by faith, be part of the people of God, they could be circumcised and partake of the Passover. The Passover being that meal that most defined the covenant people. There was this expectation that others could be included in it. Now, that's interesting in light of what we looked at last Sunday. God's promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Even in the Exodus, the plagues, there were Egyptians who were blessed, who chose to come out with Israel as a mixed multitude. That's the drama of the story. Israel enslaved in Egypt. God sends judgment upon the gods of Egypt and brings Israel out with a mixed multitude. Then he says, here's how you celebrate this to remember it. And if anyone else wants to be part of the covenant people of God, they can do so and take the Passover with you. Now, our goal is to ask, what does it mean that what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism is something that we confess in response to the story of the Bible as it includes the Exodus? To put it differently, if we ignore the Exodus, if we yank things like what we say in the Catechism out of the context of the whole Bible, the truths will be distorted. We won't get it right. But if we root it in that story, if we say, you know what, the Exodus matters for how we understand this, it will make a difference. The Exodus, of course, in very direct ways, points to the work of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, that blood of the Passover lamb that saved the lives of those who were in the house pointed forward to the blood of Jesus that would take away our sin. Hebrews 2 uses the language that by his resurrection he has defeated the one who would otherwise have kept us enslaved to death. He defeated the devil. Many have argued that in Pharaoh there's a glimmer of typology indicating the resistance of evil itself, even the devil against God and his purposes. And the New Testament scriptures repeatedly use the language of slavery for our status in sin. In Hebrews, slavery to death. So that when God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, that proclaimed the day when he would free his people from slavery to death itself. And then it is Jesus who fulfills that mission to the nations. In the Exodus there's that glimmer of the nations being included. Even the sojourner could be part of the covenant people of God. And we read, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 11, that one of the main things that is happening in the new covenant is that now the nations are being brought together in the church of Jesus Christ. So that the Apostle Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That all of us have been brought together in Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it is in that context, then, that we confess Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. We're going to read these words responsively. They're printed on your outline. I will read the questions, and we'll read the answer together. I just want to apologize. This outline is not working the way they're normally going to be working. I spent a bit too much time introducing the series as a whole. So we will refine this. It will feel a little bit different in the future. But the goal is, after looking at the story, to then confess the catechism. So Lord's Day 1, I will read the questions and we'll read the answers together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. All right, our goal is to hear those words in a fresh way by hearing them as embedded in a story that includes the Exodus. And I hope, as just an initial example of that, you notice the language of being set free from the tyranny of the devil. We think of the imagery of Israel being enslaved in Egypt, enslaved to the tyranny of Pharaoh. And one of the ways we summarize what redemption is this way of summarizing it, is assuming we know that story of what God has done in the past. So that we confess that what God does for us is sets us free from tyranny. From a force of evil that ruled over us and governed us, God rescues us. Likewise, in the question about what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort, the second thing, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Even that language of misery, we think of Israel and Egypt and the misery of being in slavery. That great story of redemption is coming to fulfillment in these words. Well, that key, for me, made me think, well, the Exodus would be a good story to use as the background, actually opens up all manner of other connections with that story. That our comfort is an ancient comfort. that the comfort of belonging to Jesus is not something new, but it's something that unites us with the experience of God's people throughout the ages. And that's not just because the Catechism is 500 years old. It's not just because even the Confession of Christ is 2,000 years old since the time of Jesus. It is because this comfort goes far back into the story of Israel and God's dealings with his people. And if we think of that thread, it gives us a fresh way of thinking about what is this comfort? What is it we are saying? If we ignore that story, we can have the temptation to confess this as merely an individual private thing. This is the great temptation of American Christianity, that it's just my private personal spiritual experience, that it's just about me and my feelings, it's just about me and the experience of going to heaven when I die, this sort of thing, a very private, individual thing. But on that backdrop of the story of Israel, it's made clear, for example, that this comfort is covenantal. Do you hear in the answer the language of belonging? My comfort is that I belong to someone else. This is the exact opposite of the ways of speaking of an American individualism, where I am me, I am mine, and that is all that matters. Individual freedom, individual liberties, individual expression, individual rights. What do we confess? I belong, body and soul and life and in death. That's covenantal language of being bound to Jesus in this covenant relationship. That covenant comfort of belonging to the Lord, being bound to him, is ancient. It's what Israel confessed. Their comfort while they were enslaved in Egypt was that because of God's promises to Abraham, they belonged to the Lord. It's an ancient comfort. It's covenantal. It's also communal. Like I said, the temptation is to think of that we might be tempted to think of this comfort as a purely individual thing, but when it's embedded in the story of Israel, we see a great story of God saving a people. He is building, he is saving a new humanity, and our comfort is found in being part of that by way of belonging to Jesus. So when we confess these words, what we are confessing is that God has swept us up into the story of redeeming a people, and I'm part of it. You see, that has a multiplier effect on the comfort. If it's just me and Jesus, and it depends upon my feelings, now I'm constantly turned inward to look at my feelings, my experiences. Does it validate what I'm saying? I say, no, I belong to something outside of me, and it is shared with the covenant people of God. This is one of the themes that is most clear in the Old Testament scriptures, and that is lost when the Old Testament scriptures are neglected. God is saving a people. This is, of course, embedded in the Catechism, in that the Reformers did not expect these words to be confessed by each of you as a separate individual off on your own in a prayer closet somewhere, but they anticipated these words to be confessed communally as the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the context they assume. Why? Because of that great story of redemption, that I say I belong because I am part of this Church of Jesus Christ that together belongs to Jesus. The comfort is communal. It's shared. It's also cosmic. Cosmic. Well, this is that danger in American Christianity of thinking the gospel is just about, you know, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins so that the soul part of me can go to a spiritual realm when I die. Whereas the biblical picture is of the renewal of creation. God's restoring of a people means the restoring of all of life. Think of what slavery meant. Slavery meant that in every area of life, God's people were enslaved to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And their rescue did not mean simply that when they would die, they would go to heaven or something. What it meant was that all of life was redeemed. All of life was freed. And that this encompassed, ultimately, the whole world being the goal. The freeing of the whole world from the tyranny of the devil. God is concerned, this is indicated in God's concern for the nations. That's why we're here. That God told Israel, even then, in these little glimmers, that his goal was to include all nations, even in that mixed multitude, the Egyptians going out of Israel with them. The redemption, the comfort that God promises is cosmic. The whole world, all of life. Another way of saying that is that it's comprehensive. This comfort is not merely a matter of true thoughts or warm feelings, but rather a way of life that is transformed by being freed. That language, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That is, I'm not only freed from a penalty in the future, but I am freed in all of my living right now. That is, the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms how we live. We must not miss this connection. There are temptations all around to miss this connection. There's sort of the conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist version that simply says, well, it's a matter of God saving souls and a certain naughty things that we don't do. Sort of a very minimal idea of the Christian life. There's sort of the liberal, progressive version that says, well, it's simply a matter of thinking pious thoughts and then pursuing whatever social program happens to be trendy at the time. But the vision in Scripture is of comprehensively every area of life transformed by the gospel. The third thing we need to know for this comfort, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was to then give them the Ten Commandments to say, here is how you are to live in every area of life. Indeed, Pharaoh knew this was the goal when he says, he sends Israel away so that they might serve the Lord. You see, one of the great dangers in Christianity is to think of the gospel as simply being a salvation in the future that kind of leaves me alone in the present. But rooted in the story of the Exodus, we see that it's a matter of freedom from tyranny that affects how we live in all of life. You know, think of that image of being a slave. What areas of your life would be changed by no longer being enslaved to Pharaoh, but serving the Lord instead? Every area. That's the point. Our comfort is a comfort that is comprehensive, that transforms our living in all of life. This is a theme that runs throughout the catechism. We see it in the creed, that we confess the doctrine of creation, that God made this stuff, the incarnation, that Jesus is fully human, the resurrection of the body, the promise of the new creation to come. All of this is cosmic, comprehensive, all of life. Now, apart from that background of the Old Testament, those themes can be missed. But our goal through this series is to do just this, to locate these doctrines in the background of the Old Testament scriptures and to see what fresh insights result from that. In this, in the example of Lord's Day 1, it is the good news of our ancient comfort. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would deepen within us our sense of the comfort we have in Christ, being freed from the tyranny of the devil, and that you would cause that freedom to reach into every area of life. All of us must acknowledge before you that there are areas where we are tempted to stay in slavery to the desires of the flesh and the ways of this world. We pray, O Father, that you would give us this comprehensive freedom, that we might serve you in every area of life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.